Good morning. I'm not sure, I've been thinking about this, whether the first chapel after Bible conference is an ideal time to preach or not. I hope you did have a good Bible conference, though. My wife and I were able to attend some of the sessions. They were a great blessing. We've watched some of the others while they were in session. So thankful for that. And it's a nice, bright, sunny day. It's not supposed to rain until Friday. And final exams are 33 days away. So we have nothing to worry about today. Be thou warmed and filled and blessed. Eat, drink, and be merry. You won't die today. It's going to be a great day, I'm sure, all the way around. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. And we're going to read together the first 11 verses of that chapter. And as we do so, try to answer the question as to what these verses are designed to do. It's in a complete section that we're reading together. And just keep that question posed in your mind as we read through them. What really is the point of these 11 verses? Let's read them carefully. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the openings of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. This is a passage that addresses one of our single greatest needs. In fact, when you really understand what is being offered here, I think that you could pretty easily make a biblical case for saying that this passage is actually offering the only thing that we need. And that is true of every one of us, no matter what our station in life or our age, but it is more so true the younger that we are. But it is evidently very, very difficult to bring us to the place where we accept what this passage is going to say. And that, of course, is why the whole tone of the passage, and I know you picked up on that, the whole spirit of that passage is insistent and dogmatic and urgent. As if the speaker is having to press this upon us, having to contend with a natural disposition in our hearts to reject what is being proposed. And what I've discovered in my own life and what I've seen through many, many years of teaching here as well as pastoring is that often it takes bringing us to the point of despair before we finally settle back and accept what this passage and many like it have been saying all along. And I think the reason that it sometimes takes bringing people to that point is because as long as we have an alternate idea, as long as there's still yet one possible other option, we get up the next morning feeling a little bit encouraged again. We've found another approach. We've still got one more thing to try. We're not as empty-handed as we thought. Surely this new approach ought to work, and we feel a kind of relief. In fact, what we're looking at, we read in somebody's book. It was on the evening news. We went to a seminar, and 16 people testified that it was successful for them. Why wouldn't it also work for me? And it's only when at last we run out of ideas and we have exhausted every single other possibility and finally we're entirely worn down and we're nearly paralyzed by our helplessness and hopelessness, we're demoralized, we're downcast, we're getting up every morning with a knot in our stomach, we're halt and withered and blind and undone, and finally we're willing to open our eyes and our ears and hear what this passage is proposing. And what it is saying is that our greatest need, my greatest need, and your greatest need is divine wisdom. Wisdom literally dropped down out of heaven. Wisdom that is otherworldly. It's not human at all. They won't talk about it at the seminars. And so what I want to do today is call our attention to what this passage is attempting to do, and that is to argue with us about the value of it. And when I suggested that you try to arrive at the point of the passage on your own as we read through it, you probably came up with that. You realized that there is a kind of an argument going on here, that there's been a proposal made, and that then the passage is going on to try to make the case for it. And I want to spend a little bit of time that we have left this morning really trying to do that. I want to preach to you on this matter of valuing divine wisdom. And I want to begin this way, first of all, just where the passage does, with the underlying assumption that we have to be convinced of our need of that. And from beginning to end, the passage is attempting to persuade us. You can go right down through the verses. In the sixth verse, the language is that divine wisdom is excellent. We're told, I'm going to give you excellent things. I'm going to give you right things. Verse 7, everything my mouth says to you is going to be truth. That's what we all desperately need, folks. Nothing works right when it isn't true. You will skid the rubber right off of your brand new tires if that front end isn't in alignment. If it's not true, you're going to lose every mile you drive that car. The whole solar system, my watch, nothing, confidence between people, nothing works right without absolute truth. You've got to have it. And this passage is saying, I am never going to tell you anything that is wrong. The counsel I give you will always be entirely in keeping with all the facts of the case. I take all of them into account when I give you my counsel. And of course, in verses 10 and 11, the last two verses that we read, the way the passage concludes, what it does is compare its value with material things, things like silver and gold and rubies, and then it just gets universal and it says there isn't anything that you could possibly conceive of to desire that could be greater or more valuable than what I'm offering to you this morning. I read in the paper at breakfast today that the average salary for professional baseball players this year will be $3.9 million. That's the average. One guy just signed a contract. This is a guy in his 20s. He just signed a contract for 6 years for over $140 million. Last 2 years of that contract, he's going to bring in over $30 million a year. But that is chicken feed. If you could have filled out a perfect bracket for March Madness, Warren Buffett would have given you $1 billion. If you get the $140 million the baseball player is, you still got $860 million more to go to reach $1 billion. And Buffett is worth scores of billions like that. And the passage says, what I'm going to give you exceeds that. You know, it's no wonder that the passage and many, many parts of Scripture have to argue that point, because I'm just going to be really frank about this morning, and this isn't just posturing. I'm not just saying this to try to, you know, make it possible for all of us to identify with each other. I'm going to be really frank about this. I find in my heart that I have a real trouble believing that passage. If you start comparing the wisdom that is being offered, the things that it's saying, if you start comparing that in my mind with 3.9 million this year, and I'm thinking about what would really relieve my tension tomorrow morning, actually 3.9 million sounds like a pretty good competitor. Now that's just me. Maybe that's not the way you feel. But I think Oswald Chambers was right when he said somewhere, we are nearly incurably suspicious of God. So that when God says something like this, we take it in on paper. If we were asked about it on a doctrines test, we'd get the right answer. Which is more valuable, rubies or this wisdom? We'd get that answer right every time on paper. The question is, how do we really feel about that in the pit of our stomach? And then what are the choices that we make on the basis of the degree to which we take that into account? And folks, there are reasons that we have such trouble believing this. Some of these are deeply theological reasons rooted in our own nature. But one of the reasons, and the foremost one, that the book sets out right out of the gate, in fact, just 10 verses into the opening of this book, it starts talking about this. One of the primary reasons that we have difficulty accepting this is because we are overly impressed with each other. And what it starts doing is postulating scenarios in which people are talking to us. They are proposing. Their suggestion is such. Their viewpoint, their counsel would be to make this kind of a decision. And the book proposes these scenarios and says, now when you're put in this very position and people like that start talking to you, they're wrong. If they contradict what I'm offering to you, they are fools, and you are even more foolish to listen to them and to govern your life by their counsel. We have great difficulty, just like the world does, because in our thinking, it's hard to argue with success. And we're very impressed with the apparent success of other people. And of course, what we do is forget that the most successful being in all the universe is God. In fact, in the end, he's the only one who's going to succeed. And he will succeed in every single thing he has ever determined to do. It will all be for his glory, and for his people, it will all turn out for their good. But how easily we set that aside. And then the book warns us that one of our greatest difficulties when it comes to accepting this is that we are, and this is not complimentary, and I'm not saying this morning is kind of a, you know, a broad brush kind of judgment. This is the book's judgment, and it's as true of me as it's true of anybody, and that is our tendency is, Proverbs 3:7, to be wise in our own eyes. When you stop and think about it, it is absolutely ludicrous. Even for someone 60 years old to be wise in his own eyes when his thinking actually goes head to head against the wisdom of God. God has been here forever. He has seen it all. He knows the end of every single decision. His counsel truly is right. And for me to say, well, I've been around the block, and I've listened to some pretty successful people, and I've got another idea. This book says, you are a fool. We are wise in our own eyes. We're overly impressed with other people. And this book warns us that this is particularly a problem for rich people, for wealthy people. The passage that we just read ends with this whole issue of comparison between wealth and wisdom from God. And in this book, it tells us, Proverbs 28, verse 11, that a rich man is wise in his own eyes. That's what gives wealthy people power. It's what causes other people to fear to debate them or question them, because it appears that they have everything going for them on their side. But folks, that same verse that says that a rich man is wise in his own eyes says this. Now listen to this, because this is where there is great encouragement for most of us. But the poor who has understanding, and I'm going to translate this out literally, the poor man who has what this book is offering, the poor man sees through the rich man. And that's where the great encouragement lies for us this morning. That really, you know, if the chapel hour ended right now at 11:22, I would feel somewhat satisfied that the point was made, that you can be relatively poor in this life. Is that okay with you? Have you really settled this in your mind, that it is all right to go through life, to be in the very perfect center of God's will for you, and to live a wise stewardship of your life? And that's all right if it actually means that every single month you're wondering how you're going to pay the bills. It's okay. In fact, it actually may be a far more beneficial position for you than if you were Warren Buffett. And this passage is saying you can be relatively poor, but have the understanding that enables you to see through the folly of even apparently powerful and successful people. And folks, isn't this what you're going to want to pass on to your children anyway? I mean, when it's all said and done, you marry the person that perhaps you're dating right now or that you're engaged to, and your life just goes like this, and it does go like that. And I know that older people say that to you, and when I sat in this building and heard people say that, I accepted it, but I couldn't identify with it. But I do want to just say that again. You will reach the point, like many of us reached, where you're going to look back and say, what happened to the last 30 years? It's just unbelievable. I cannot even remember a single event from 1991. I can't remember a single event. 94, I don't know what happened. 97, I'd have difficulty recovering a single sermon that I preached from 97. It's a dream and it's gone. And when it is, what are you going to want to have imparted to those precious people that you brought into the world? What are you going to pass down to them? 6 big luxury homes? 2 sports cars? Big bank account? Portfolio of investments? Nothing wrong with all of that. But the Bible does actually warn about the dangers of wealth. And it's in that context that this passage is saying, now if you'd go my way, and what your priorities are. If you'd go toward wisdom, there's not anything about it that will be wrong. It will all serve you well. It's marvelous. And you know, that brings us to the question of just exactly what is it that is being placed before us and that is being offered so freely? And you got to remember the passage. I mean, the passage is so insistent. Wisdom, who's personified in this passage, says, do you know what I do? I actually go to the places that are most congregated by people. I don't stand in a corner of the city. This isn't hard for people to find me. I actually go where the paths meet. I stand on the high places. I get into the most conspicuous position I can. And then I'm not quiet. I actually lift my voice and I cry out to people and say, listen to me. And if you ask yourself, well, what are you? What are you offering? The book begins with really a kaleidoscope of descriptions of it. Would you just do this? Would you turn back in your Bible to the first chapter? Would you just thumb the pages, just go back there with me, and look at the opening six verses? And we're not going to read those, but what I want to do is just call your attention to some of the terms. All right. And I'm going to remember that this is at the end of Bible Conference week and that we are probably pretty saturated. So this isn't going to get technical in any respect. All I want you to do is look at your English Bible. Look at the second verse. Here's a word, wisdom. Here's a second word, instruction. Here's a third word, to perceive. Verse 2, here's a fourth word, understanding. Folks, those are four different words, all within this same field of divine wisdom. And you can go right down through verses 3 through 6, and you know what you're going to find? Won't go through it in detail. You've got 9 or 10 separate terms that are all covered by this umbrella called wisdom. And there are several others in the book of Proverbs as well. There are probably about 14 or 15 separate terms right in the wisdom literature. And what you can think of it, that you can think of it this way, it's kind of like a rainbow, and you've got all of these distinct colors, but they shade into each other, and you'd have trouble really separating them. And yet you can tell that they're distinct, and that's the way it is with all these words. If somebody says, well, so what is it that is being offered to me? Well, it's wisdom and understanding and discretion and perception and insight and shrewdness. There are all these terms for it. And it is bright and it is beautiful and it will light your path all through life, to capture it and make use of it. And some of this terminology is very, very instructive. Would you look at the third verse? I do want to call your attention to two of these words just to illustrate how distinctive some of these terms are and how helpful it is to understand their usefulness. In verse 3, it says, to receive the instruction of wisdom. The word wisdom there is not the word translated wisdom in verse 2. This is a completely different word. This is a word that tends to refer to a skillful handling of things. That's why if you're looking this morning at a New American Standard Bible, you have as the translation wise behavior. If you're looking at the ESV this morning, your translation says what? Not wise behavior, but what? Wise dealing. Because the word is a word that's used in passages for the skill of dealing with a situation. Men, Proverbs 19:14 uses this word and it says, if you get a wife who has this, you got a gift from God. A wife who has this skill in dealing with touchy, difficult, complex situations and keeping you out of trouble is from God, my friend. And I want to just ask the ladies this morning, what if you end up married to a man and it turns out, honestly, this is sad, but it turns out the guy is a fool. And one day you find out, right about the middle of the day, that he has made a decision that is going to bring your house down around your head. You've got an outstanding illustration in your Bible of the value of this in the life of a woman. When we're told of a woman and she is literally married to a fool, and his name is Nabal, and he has so offended a powerful man that the house is coming down around their ears. And the scripture says she was a woman of beautiful countenance. So the Bible does note that. It isn't just dismissive of that. It isn't just dismissive of beauty, beautiful countenance. But it says, and she was a woman of good sekel, is the word, of good understanding. And she saved the day. Or there's another word in this passage that illustrates the nuances that you have here and what you need in life. And it's the word that's translated in verse 4, subtlety. A person who has that has a mind that's very active. It's deft and it's deep. If you sit across from a person like this at Olive Garden or Chick-fil-A or at Starbucks, you're looking at a person who looks just like you look, dressed about like you're dressed, about your same age, same height, okay? But what you don't realize is his thinking runs deep. He's very athletic down there in his mind. He can maneuver athletically in his thinking as he faces life and situations. Even in your conversation, he's not letting on everything that he's discovering in the folly of your talk. And to really illustrate it, this is what Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says the serpent had. And he had more of this than any in animal creation. So, folks, this is something that on the negative side of the scale, if you are a corrupt individual, what this takes the form of is cunning. And it can devise snares for other people's feet. It traps them. They sat at Olive Garden and trapped you. And you won't get out of that business deal for the next 15 years. It'll haunt you always that you signed that paper with that person. But if you put this on the positive side of the scale, it's the shrewdness that can see through those snares and never steps in them. Now, do you need that or not? Of course we do. And it's offered to us in the Scripture from the Lord. Dear folks, it is essential that we get our eyes open to this before it's too late. And in closing, I just want to call your attention to a passage that begins at verse 22 in chapter 1. Just glance across your page. And either today or maybe tomorrow in your own devotional life, if you're walking away from this message today and there's something about it that has just aroused an interest in your heart, there's something that you've taken hold of here and you've said, I need to give more attention to this, I want to suggest that you read verses 22 to 33. When I used to teach a freshman Bible class here that all of the entering freshmen took, I had them memorize verses 22 to 33. I didn't always have them do that. The first 10 years or so that I taught that course, this was not part of the memory work. But about 8 to 10 years into teaching that class, I started getting letters back from former students. And some of those letters were tragic. And I thought to myself, I need to have them memorize a passage that will call their attention to the fact that if they make certain decisions out of ignoring God's word, they're going to discover it'll be too late to undo those decisions. Young people, if you marry the wrong person, that's for life. You can't ever undo that. And this passage that I'm urging on you is one in which wisdom says, the day will come, if you despise me, if you don't listen to me, the day will come and your calamity will be on you like a hurricane. And then you're going to call on me and I will not listen. And people do that. They so complicate their lives, they get them so tied up in a knot that you couldn't begin to untie that in this life. The preventative is to say to yourself, I esteem all God's precepts concerning all things to be right. If I find it in the Bible, it's right. And that verse ends this way, and I hate every false way. I absolutely despise anything that contradicts the Word of God. If you'll go that way, you're going to be safe and glorify God. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, thank you this morning for our time together. Thank you for the good attentiveness. And we pray that you would truly give to us faith to believe that what we have considered today is true, that this is the only truth, it is the only way to go. And we ask that out of that faith, we would make decisions that glorify you. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.